Good evening. I ask you to turn to 2 Peter tonight. 2 Peter, we've been doing some studies in this book. You might call it Peter's Swan Song. I think most of you are familiar with that little phrase, a swan song, but I wonder if you know the origination of that. Of course, we think of it as a kind of the end of a person's life, maybe a final gesture or a performance, something they conclude with in their life. But it comes from the legend that swans are mute, but they sing before they die. Now, that's been proven long ago not to be true, but Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who was a poet, he lived back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he in a poem called On a Volunteer Singer, he turned that around just a little bit and wrote it like this. Swans sing before they die. 'Twere no bad thing did certain persons die before they sing. There's nobody here, though. In fact, the Lord says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. We'd rather you sing, no matter how good it is, no matter what Coleridge might have thought about your singing. He's not here to critique it anyway, and you're not singing for him. But this is Peter's swan song, the last thing that we have recorded that this disciple of the Lord Jesus wrote. We've looked at his first epistle and studied through that, and we've begun this second epistle, and we've entitled these three chapters, Never Forget. Never Forget. And we're going to just again remind ourselves, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 12, why it is that we have chosen this title for this series. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter writes, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." We find not only in those verses, but also in the beginning of chapter 3, he emphasizes again his goal to remind his readers. And there we read, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior." So we find that Peter has on his heart to remind his readers of some things that are dear to him, that he knows are important for them, and he knows that very soon he's going to be dead. He's not going to be around to stop by and give this information again. He also knows it's something that can easily be forgotten. So he takes it to heart to share this in the form of a letter to those to whom he is writing. And we've seen in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, that Peter wants us to never forget God's provision for a godly life. Notice verse 3 of chapter 1, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue," or literally called us by glory and virtue. So we see there that God, in his power, has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness, a life that honors God. And then we saw at the end of chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, that we should never forget God's communication for a godly life. Notice verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see that God has given us everything we need, And he tells us there in those verses in the first part of chapter 1, the things that we need to be careful about adding to our lives to make sure that these things are a part of who we are. God's made it possible. Are we taking these things that he has provided for us and employed them into our lives? And then we find that along with that, we have the Word of God. We have the completed Scripture. Peter, of course, didn't have all of the Scriptures. He was writing part of it. He had the Old Testament, and maybe he had part of the New Testament as well. But we find that we have the completed Scripture inspired by God Himself. And now, as we come to chapter 2, we find that Peter is emphasizing for us to never forget God's protection for a godly life. God's protection. So we have God, what He has provided, His provision. We have His communication that He has spoken to us. And here in chapter 2, we have God's protection. Now we're going to read this chapter in its entirety as we begin tonight. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Stern and solemn words from the pen of Peter. As he writes about a very important subject, he is concerned about the readers of the first century. The Holy Spirit of God, who inspired him to write these words, was also concerned about the believers of every century, including the 21st century, and therefore this was preserved for us that we might be reminded of God's protection for a godly life. As we transition from the end of chapter 1, we find there in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1, Peter is speaking regarding prophecy that came as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now he moves into verse 1. Of course, there was no chapter 2. There was no verse 1 in the way that Peter wrote it. He just wrote a letter, and they were reading it consecutively. And as they continued to read, they begin to read now of false prophets, who in contrast to these holy men of God, who were true prophets of God, these ones to whom he refers were false prophets. We find that God is concerned about protection for those who are godly. You might have noticed at the beginning of verse 9 that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The Lord is the one who knows how to protect you as His child if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. And the specific temptation, the specific trial that Peter is addressing here is that of false teaching. And we find that God provides protection. Verse 1 in chapter 2 provides us with an outline of Peter's exposure of this threat of false teaching. We're going to see as we look at verse 1 and then go through the chapter, and Peter, as he passionately addresses this issue, we see that he doesn't necessarily go just with a subject at a time, but he goes back and forth. So we're going to go through the chapter, looking at all of it, but taking it and putting it under this outline that he gives us here in verse 1. Where we read, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destructions." And we find there that he says five things about false teachers. He says they're present. We're going to see that. He says they're subversive. He says they're destructive. They're motivated. And finally, they're judged. So let's look at it under that outline. First of all, false teachers are present. He said there will be false teachers among you. Not there may be, not there could be, not there probably will be, but there will be false teachers among you. History repeating itself. We should learn from history. He says, look back in the Old Testament. Look back at the history of Israel. There were false prophets imitating the true prophets in that day. Likewise, in this age of the church, there are going to be false teachers imitating the true teachers of the Word of God. And so he makes a statement. There will be false teachers among you. He's speaking to believers in the Lord Jesus. Among you as believers, there will be false teachers. Now, there will be false teachers trying to rise up in the local church. When Paul, in Acts 20, spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so Paul, like Peter, was concerned about the false teachers who were sure to rise up. And he challenged those elders there in Ephesus to be on guard, first for themselves and also for the flock of God's people. But we know not only are false teachers going to rise up or try to rise up within the local assembly, but they're going to try to rise up among the professing church worldwide. And we find that happening today on various levels of false teaching. There are those who are teaching things that are false concerning truths that are fundamental to the faith, fundamental to salvation. And that seems particularly what Peter is addressing here. He's speaking specifically, it seems, concerning those who are misteaching things that are basic to the gospel. Things like the scriptures, are they inspired of God or are they just written by man? Are they inerrant? Can we trust the word of God? Yes, we can, and yes, we must. And those who would draw question to that would be going against the very fundamentals of the faith. The condition of humanity as hopeless and helpless sinners with no way that we can reach God in our own strength. Anyone who would teach otherwise is a false teacher. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity and humanity, that He is fully God and became fully man, and yet lived a sinless life, born of a virgin, dying a death that was a substitutionary death for our atonement, and that He was raised bodily from the grave. Some of you might say those are boring things. Those are essential things, fundamentals of the faith to which we must hold and be sure that anyone we are listening to as they preach or as they teach or as they share, we must be careful to look and see what they are saying about these things. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming back as He has promised in the Word. These are essential issues to salvation. And there are those, of course, in all the world religions who would deny these things. And in many cults, they would deny one or more of these things. And many other teachers who would proclaim to be true would err on some of these things. And we must be very, very careful to make sure that we stay by what God has revealed in His Word. Now, there are other issues that, while not essential to salvation, are still important because God reveals them in His Word. And we need to stand firm on those things as well and recognize those who would be false teachers. The Lord Jesus said they would be present with us. We think of these false teachers. Some of them are obviously unbelievers. As Peter addresses these, and as we go through the chapter, we see that it's very clear that these individuals he's speaking of are unbelievers. Some unbelievers are false teachers because they are consciously teaching what they know is untrue. They have motives for that, and we'll look at some of those motives. There are other unbelievers who have been deceived themselves and are teaching what they think is true, but it's still false teaching. And then there are believers. Believers who are teaching things, particularly on issues not essential to salvation, that are teaching things that we would understand to be incorrect according to the Word of God. Now we have to make distinctions about opinions on interpretations that are accepted among believers. We need to make a distinction between those types of teaching with which we may disagree and teachings with conflict with apostolic teaching from the Scriptures. And we need to be careful. We need to be wise. We need to be loving when other believers are involved and they're teaching something that we disagree with. But when it comes to those fundamentals of the faith, we must stand by those, understanding that anyone who would teach otherwise in these areas cannot be teaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, we see that false teachers are present. Secondly, Peter brings out to us there in verse 1 that false teachers are subversive. Notice there what he says in verse 1, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in." So we find that these teachers are secretive. They're not straightforward. They come in by stealth. They bring in false teachings in the same way that the Trojan horse was brought into the city. They came in with what looked like something that was harmless, but actually within that horse were Trojan soldiers who had come in for the purpose of subversively taking that city. And they did so. And there are people teaching today and claiming to teach the Word of God and maybe even teaching from the Word of God who are trying to bring in things that are false, but they're doing it in a way that is subversive. They're not straightforward. They're trying to trick us. We see that also in verse 3. There we read that by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They use words that are deceitful. The word there for deceitful or feigned in the King James is the word for molded, formed as from clay or wax or stone. It's actually the Greek word plastos, from which we get our English word plastic. Something that can be molded. And of course, we know that the material for plastic is heated and it's in a liquid form and it's shaped as it hardens into the form which the person who is making it desires it to be. And that's what they do. They take words and they shape those words in such a way that when they hit your ear, they sound good. They sound like something that would be fitting. They might even be Bible words. But while using a similar vocabulary, they're using a different dictionary. And we need to be careful about what they're saying. They're shaping their words to make them fit the occasion as they see it. They want to deceive their hearers. Verse 13 also speaks there toward the end of the verse, that they're carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Their own trickery. Look at verse 14. There in verse 14, we find that they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They're enticing. The same word is used in verse 18. Where we read that when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, enticing and alluring, beguiling. It's the word that means they take bait, just like a fisherman would put bait on his line and throw it out and wait for the fish to strike unknowingly at something that's going to entrap him. Or maybe putting some bait in a cage and catching an animal. That's what these people are trying to do. They're trying to use impressive oratory or even lust of the flesh, something that would draw a person into what they're saying, and they're seeking to draw you in that you might be trapped by what they're teaching. Verse 19 shows that another way they're subversive is by what they promise. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're making promises that they can't keep. And that's the way that false teachers often work. They're subversive. They secretly bring in, through deception, as they seek to entice and allure their hearers and promise them things that they can't fulfill. Sounds like some politicians, doesn't it? Maybe they use some of the same methods sometimes, as well as salespeople may use those same methods. But here we have something much more important than a politician doing it, much more serious than a salesperson doing it. We have someone here proclaiming to teach the Word of God and using biblical words and coming to the ears of individuals who may be led astray. Here in this local assembly, we seek to be very careful about what is said and how it is said. But you know, there are many other believers to whom we're exposed as we go throughout our lives, and today more than ever, through print, through radio, through the internet, through television. And in many ways, there are many teachers. Many of those are good teachers. Many of those are solid, excellent teachers of the Word of God. But some of them are false teachers. And so we need to be aware, we need to be on guard. Peter says, I'm going to die and you're going to be left here, and I'm concerned that you'll be led astray. Paul had the same concern for the people to whom he wrote. False teachers are subversive. And then we see, following our outline, the third point is that false teachers are destructive. Back up to verse 1. He says, there will be false teachers among you, they're present, who will secretly bring in, they'll be subversive. And what will they secretly bring in? Destructive heresies. False teachers are destructive. Their teachings, we find, are destructive to individual believers and can also be destructive to the local assembly. Destructive heresies. The word heresy literally means a choice, to choose something. And here we find that people, and you hear of heretics today, not only in Christianity, but other religions speak of heretics. It's someone who has made a choice to believe something apart from what is taught by that particular teaching. If it's Islam, it would be someone who didn't teach according to the Quran. We know the truth of the Word of God. Not just another book like the Quran, not just another interesting or optional religious writing, but the very communication of God Himself, as Peter has just covered at the end of chapter 1. And we find that people who will choose to teach, believe, and teach other than what the Word of God has revealed are choosing to teach something we would say was a heresy, but it is because it is not according to the Word of God. And we find that secretly being brought in by stealth, using bait to entrap the hearers, these teachers will come in, and Peter's concerned about them coming in and bringing teachings that are destructive. Look at verse 2. We see that they're destructive to individuals, and many will follow their destructive ways. You know, if somebody's out there teaching something and nobody believes it, well, it's not harmful, is it? But if nobody's believing it, they're probably not using subversive methods, and it's probably obviously a lie and not true. But false teachers, the one that Peter's concerned about, they come in with a very believable story, again, using words that we would recognize possibly and putting somewhat of a twist on it and seeking to draw away the hearers. And we find, unfortunately, Peter, writing by the Spirit of God, prophetically says many people are going to follow them. Now, some of those people are not going to be born again believers. But some of those people will be born-again believers who will hear this teaching and will be swayed because they're not grounded in the Word of God and they're not finding accountability with other solid believers. And they find themselves led astray. And we find that these heresies are destructive. They can bring great injury to the person who follows them. Great spiritual injury. But not only the individuals are impacted, but also the assembly testimony can be marred. As verse 2 continues, we see that as many follow the destructive ways of these teachers, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The very truth of the Word of God, because of these false teachers and people following them, the very truth of the Word of God will be spoken reproachfully of. And you've seen that happen. How many times have you heard somebody point out a false teacher who has been exposed and say, yeah, that's what you Christians teach. That's how you Christians act. And the testimony of the people of God impacted because of these false teachers, and worse so, because people following them and believing them. Look down for this same thought down in verse 13. as we see concerning these false teachers who receive the wages of unrighteousness, count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Look at what he says about them. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They come in among you. They enjoy fellowship with you. They may even come to the Lord's Supper. And they're reflecting on the testimony of the local assembly. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, as he looked out with those eyes as a flame of fire, and he investigated the different local churches, he pointed out those who were allowing false teaching in their midst. He rebuked them for that. We need to be careful. These false teachers, their teachings are destructive because their teachings are empty. Look at verse 17. These are wells without water. You see, people come to them expecting to find spiritual refreshment by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not in them. The Holy Spirit is not with them in their teaching, and it's an emptiness there. They are clouds being moved along by a storm. And when you need the rain, you look out and say, here comes the rain. And you know, maybe down in southern Guilford County, we're getting a great downpour and the ground's being replenished. But up in the northern part of the county, they're dry as a bone. And they look at those clouds and here they come. They're going to bring us some rain, but they just blow right on by with the storm winds. And there's an emptiness there. And that's the destruction of these false teachers. Their teachings bring destruction to their hearers. Well, the fourth thing that we find about these false teachers is they are motivated. They're motivated. Notice there again in verse 1. These men who secretly bring in destructive heresies, and they could be women too. Notice that next phrase. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Even denying the Lord who bought them. How could someone be so strongly motivated to teach what is false to the point where they would deny the Lord? Now, these are people who once claimed to believe Him. These are people we find later in the chapter. They knew the truth of the gospel and professed to trust Christ as Savior. They could tell you that Christ's death and His blood had paid the penalty for their sins, as they have for every person. The unlimited atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, speaks of Jesus Christ the righteous, who Himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The Lord Jesus died for those who crucified Him. The Lord Jesus shed His blood for those who would be false teachers, for those who would even deny Him. He gave His life for them. What would motivate someone who was that close to salvation? What could possibly drive an individual who understood the gospel and professed to believe it to actually deny the Lord Jesus? Well, Peter lists three motivators, and we find them in people whom we know as false teachers today. The first one is material gain. There in verse 3. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Or as the King James says, they will make merchandise of you. They're exploiting people who believe the Word of God or who are looking for truth, who are open to the teaching concerning Scripture, and they're exploiting them for personal gain. Verse 14 says that their hearts are trained in covetous practices. You know, just like a basketball player would go into the gym and work out to perfect his ability to play basketball, whether it be for a championship or whether it be for millions of dollars, these individuals would train their own hearts, working out, as it were, that they would be very adept at fooling people. and taking advantage of people's lack of knowledge of the Scripture or their gullibility to make money off of them. They're experts, pros at greed and the desire to have more and how to get the more they desire so badly. Verses 15 and 16 use the example of Balaam the prophet. We read about him in the Old Testament. And we see that these individuals, they're willing to work. They love the wages of unrighteousness. Those wages of unrighteousness, in one place here in the chapter, they speak of that financial gain that false teachers get. Another place, it speaks of the judgment, which is rightfully theirs. A temporary material benefit. Material gain will motivate people to even deny the Lord as they seek to use the Scripture and the openness of people to make money. We see a lot of that today, unfortunately. People whose focus as they supposedly teach the Word of God is money. We try to downplay that here. We teach it as the Scripture teaches it, but we're not going to get up and beg for money. We're going to let God work in the hearts of His people to give as He sees fit to move them. But you see, people who their sermons are 90% about money, even no matter what they're teaching on, and they're looking for that. That is not God's way. Another thing we see that motivates them is immorality. Notice there in verse 10 of chapter 2, as that begins, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." These are ones who the baseline of their lives is the flesh, defilement and pollution. Now, they don't look at it in that way, of course. They look at it as satisfaction for those fleshly human desires. They consider it pleasure, we read in verse 13, to carouse openly in the daytime. Not to even be ashamed of it, but rather to explain it away or even justify their immoral behavior. Verse 14 gives us an even more complete view of these individuals. Their eyes are full of adultery. They're looking for opportunities. They're looking for the unsuspecting, that they might engage in immorality. No self-control, enticing unstable people into immorality. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 3:6, about those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Verse 19 tells us that these individuals, as they do anything and say anything in order to satisfy the lust of the flesh, they are actually slaves of corruption. And thirdly, we see that they're motivated by power and authority. We also read that in verse 10 at the middle there where we're reading, those who walked according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. And what else? They despise authority. They despise authority. Doesn't matter if it's secular authority. Doesn't matter if it's authority in the church or in the home. Those orders that God has set up through the Scripture. It doesn't matter. They despise that because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. They don't want to be under the authorities that God has set up. They're presumptuous. They're bold. They're arrogant, unwilling to submit. They're self-willed, we read there in verse 10, wanting their own way, having no reverence for those in authority, not afraid to speak reproachfully, we read, of dignitaries, even things that the angels would not do. We read that Michael the archangel in all of his power would not rebuke Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these individuals are so bold and arrogant in themselves, they would even speak evil of demons because they don't want to be under any authority. They speak reproachfully, verse 12 says, about things they don't even understand but think they do. They exalt themselves. Most of them are like this, and here we find the what's behind the motive, and it's down at the end of the chapter, because as we said, they're not truly believers. Notice there, as Peter writes, and particularly in verse 22, he gives a proverb about a dog and a proverb about a hog. The proverb about the dog is this: the dog returns to his own vomit. You might say, well, that's not a very nice thing to be speaking about in public. Well, that's how seriously Peter took it. And if you've ever had a dog, you know the reality of what he said, of that proverb. It's true. A dog, you think, what are you doing? Why are you going? You got food over here and you're going back to what you've regurgitated and you're eating that again. And then the hog, we know it's the nature of a hog. You can clean them all up, wash them all up, and they're going to go right back to doing what he said, wallowing in the mire. Why does a dog go and eat what he's regurgitated? And why does a hog go back and wallow in the mire? Because that's their nature. That's their nature. And you could take a dog and you could tell somebody that you had turned it into a cat. I don't know, maybe a cat would go back to his vomit too. I'm not sure, but some animal that wouldn't do that. You could say that, and you could dress it all up, and you could do the same thing for a hog, but their nature hasn't been changed, and they go right back to what they were doing. And these individuals who claimed one thing, but they hadn't been changed. Their hearts hadn't been changed. They hadn't been made new creations in Christ. They were still the old person, even though they claimed to be something they weren't. Well, we're going to have to stop there before we get really to the punchline, the whole point of what he was saying. And we'll look at that next time as we consider how false teachers are judged. And in that judgment, we find the protection for a godly life. The same God who judges the ungodly is the one who delivers the godly out of temptations. Peter has written this because he's concerned for us. Well, he's concerned for them, but the Holy Spirit, through Peter, concerned for us that we would be aware of false teaching. Can I encourage you, as you listen to teaching, can I encourage you to look more deeply than you may have looked in the past? Not to always hear things through your own lens of what you know to be true. For example, I've been to funerals somewhere else in a church not associated at all with this church, and I've heard things being shared from the platform by the person officiating, and then later talking to someone who was there, who I know was a believer, and finding them speaking very highly of what was presented. And I know why they did that, because they heard what he said through the lens of what they already know to be true. But if you just looked at it through the lens only of Scripture, and how does this match up, you'd say, that guy did not preach the gospel. What he said may have been true, but it wasn't accurate, if you know what I mean. He was saying true statements, but he was not accurately presenting what the Word of God says in those fundamentals of salvation. We need to be on guard. And all of us can be sharper than we are. And we need to be sharper than we are, because all of us are exposed to other teaching. And maybe next time when we look at this, we can get more specific in some of those areas. So thank you for being with me tonight, bearing with me as we work through some of these difficult passages and phrases. But I hope it's come through to you. Peter's concern for you and God's protection for a godly life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to look in your Word tonight and to reflect on these truths that you've given us, Father. We don't really want to spend time thinking about false teachers. Lord, there's so much other things that we would like to look at and think about. But Lord, you've taken time in your Word. You've taken room. And Father, you preserved this for us because you knew we would run into it. Father, none of us want to think that we're gullible. None of us want to think that we would believe something that's not true according to your Word. But Father, help us to be on guard. Help us to realize that people, Father, either intentionally or even accidentally, are preaching things that are not in accordance with the Scripture. Father, may we be wise as people try to subvert our faith as they come in seeking to deceive. Father, motivated by the flesh. Father, by material gain, by their desire for power and authority. May we be on guard. Father, please protect us. You provided the protection. Help us to avail ourselves of that. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord encourage you as you seek to live a godly life this week.